Now, as we gather today, we bring our thoughts and cares here into this room. And we ask that you'd meet us in this place with those things and comfort us, encourage us, challenge us to do the things to honor and glorify you. I pray, Father, for our country in the midst of the turmoil that it has right now in a political season. Lord, we think of our missionary family all over the world. The word of God, as it goes out today from many a pulpit, but even from this one, God, we pray that you would challenge us and encourage us. Shorten our accounts with our own faults, our own sins. Lord, forgive us. Be merciful to us. We come to you now with open hearts. Now, God, that you'd bless us in our service today. In Jesus' name, amen. Right to the high priest who has been tested and tempted in all points as we, yet without sin. Right from Hebrews, the song, Before the Throne of God Above.
Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. To look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King and of grace. One with himself I cannot die, my soul is purchased with his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and my God.
Psalm 109 is like a Charlie Brown trick-or-treat where everybody else seems to have gotten what they asked for, what they wanted in their goodie box, and he got a rock. In my day, it was the Clark Bar, which is kind of it's a desirable thing, but if you don't like them particularly, you don't like toffee-type things that grind your teeth, it's not your favorite. You wanted a Musketeers. You wanted a Reese's. You didn't want Reese's Pieces. You'd get taffy or Tootsie Rolls. How many like Tootsie Rolls? It's about half the church, maybe two-thirds of the church. Okay, best way to illustrate this. For this psalm, the people that like Tootsie Rolls, tough luck. You didn't get any. None. Zero. No Tootsie Rolls for you. It was a few years ago. It was Weiss Market that had it. And it was, of course, the coinciding seasons of the Easter Bunny and Passover. And, of course, Passover, Weiss Market's advertising gefilte fish, leg of lamb, bitter herbs, beets, things like that, unleavened bread. You know, this is the whole side of one advertisement, and then there's Easter Bunny and baskets and candy and
all the lavender colors of Easter and early spring season, the festal, yay, Christians, and Passover.
Death.
You know, the blood on the doorpost and lentils, and that's, and you get the idea, oh, this is this, I don't want that, I'll take the Easter basket.
We like to enjoin a faith that gives us an Easter basket and a presence under the Christmas tree. This psalm might catch you by surprise. You might ask yourself a question, how could this become a worship song of God's ancient people? So Psalm 109, join with me. Two-thirds of the psalm are just rough going. You would wonder how a person of faith could possibly be praying these things. I think they were prayed things. And how it's possible that a person of faith would have actually written these kinds of things down and said, God, in the future, I will be known for having prayed these things and asking you to act this way towards my opponents. Shall we move on into our psalm? Psalm 109, a cry to God for help is my heading on this. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. In other words, put this in musical terms, the master songwriter, the lyricist, the divine lyricist, hands off his new best album to see how this will go in the top 40 to the chief musician. Verse 1, hold not thy peace, O God of my praise. Don't be quiet, God. Speak up. God, it's your turn to speak. Interrupt this. Hold not thy peace, O God of my praise. For the mouth of the... And you'll get the reason why David wants God to interrupt. For the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of deceitful are opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They compassed me about also with words of hatred. This is an interesting English word that they compassed me about. This is an old King's English word. What's that mean? Encircled, entrapped. They couched their lies all around me. There was no escape. The walls were closing in. They compassed me about with words of hatred, fought against me without a cause. For my love, they are my adversaries. I'm not doing this for my own reasons or my own benefit. This is David talking. He didn't go down to fight Goliath for his own health. That's not what he went down there for. Hey, is there not a cause? That guy is cursing God and making you look like idiots. And I'm speaking of Israel. And was he telling the truth? Oh, yes. Is there a man who will fight me among the whole tribes of Israel? Come on down. And David's like looking around, huh? What? Nobody has the courage to go down. I'll go down there. Hey, Saul, I killed the bear. I killed the lion. So simply, I did this for my own health? No, for my love they are my adversaries. Now, verse 4 is interesting in the Hebrew. It's so abrupt. It's brief. The words are short. And so the way that English translate it, we have to insert words. So the second part of the phrase is, but I give myself to prayer. There's less words in the Hebrew. And it simply means, but I prayer. See how quickly that, they've done all this talking. And the only talking I've done is to you, God. Very interesting connection in verse 4. Verse 5, they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. Now here's where it becomes interesting, because there are in commentary people that would say verses 6 on through to about verse 20 are projection. In other words, David is recording what his enemies have prayed for him. The feeling of oppression that he feels is the hate prayers that his enemies have prayed to their gods. I don't see it that way. I actually see this as David's prayer on
the heads of his enemies.
You can look that up and see if I'm wrong. There's a couple reasons a little later on in the text, like 18 through 20, that I more specifically say, yeah, that's David praying for the demise of his adversary. And the reason I bring this up is because today, believing people can't possibly fathom that a Christian could have such serious-minded prayers about an enemy. And if they did, oh, they must be wrong. Oh, they must have a bad attitude. Their anger must be over the top and out of place. It can't be a Christian thing to do. A Christian should not worry. A Christian should not fear. A Christian should not wish any evil against his enemy. Oh, then why is this here? Are we to say that David is a sinner? Or are we to say, with agreement to the scriptures, that David has a heart that actually cries out to God during a period or time of injustice? Where David sees his adversaries as being on the winning side, and he cries out to God for God to hold not his peace. Before we go on, perhaps it's best to say this: the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. That's James chapter 1, verse 20. That's the passage that says, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. The believing Christian, this Romans 12, verse 17 and on following through 21, recompense to no man evil for evil, provide things honest in the sight of all men, if it be possible. As much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And of course, that phrase is from Leviticus 19:18 and Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. So there, Paul quotes the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, in his epistle to the Romans in chapter 12, regarding how God is the avenger of those who've been unjustly treated. Therefore, verse 20 says, if your enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome with evil or of evil, but overcome evil with good. Last one I'll bring up from the New Testament is Ephesians 4, verse 25 and 26. Put away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Verse 26 says, be ye angry, yet do not sin, and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. So Ephesians 25 through 27 make it clear that if you allow anger to fester in your being, that you are actually giving a foothold to the devil himself to take up a beachhead in your life, basically to do what the devil does. And we've talked amply about that. What does the devil do? He seeks to three things: steal, kill, and destroy. So if you give him a foothold in your life through this thing called anger that's improperly dealt with, you give him the position to win. Let us return to Psalm 109. So David prays this: set thou a wicked man over him, verse 6 says, and let Satan stand at his right hand. In the King's English, you have the word Satan. That's the Hebrew word, actually. It's just transliterated into English. And it simply is the word for adversary. So verse 4, they are my adversaries. Verse 6 says, God, you set an adversary, Satan, up against them. You set Satan at his right hand. In other words, let an enemy come and hold his strong arm. Verse 7, when he shall be judged, let him be condemned. Oh, is that abrupt? Let his prayer become sin. Now get the feeling of that. If he calls out even a legitimate prayer to God, you, God, make that into an evil act. Bring it down on his head. Verse 8, let his days be few, and let another take his office. Now you can see there that the psalmist thinks highly of his enemy. That his enemy appears to be in an official role, a titled role, a princely role. We'd say he's the monarch and David's the underling. Is it wrong to call upon God for a reversal? The psalmist would want his reality reversed. Is it wrong? I'll give you, for instance, from Bound Home Slatelick. The foundry was a place where a lot of people from South Buffalo worked. That entire union shop manufacturing operation, the production side of it, up and went to China. Now, they put the trinkets in boxes and sent them out in that location still. They could hire cheap and just have them send stuff in the mail and get things UPS'd. And so they'd have the production of the product in China, and then they'd do it down there. The company stayed there, but as far as the business is concerned, as far as the jobs, vanished. So what's left? Nothing. Got to go somewhere else. What's been done to the rural village? Same kind of thing's been done to the urban center. Whether it's East Side Erie or East Side, name your city. Is it wrong for you as a believer to call upon God and say, down with this mess? Okay, I got an opinion. But we have a psalm that seems to indicate that a psalmist, the writer of music, who penned worship, who handed his worship to the chief musician of all Israel and had it be the worship of a nation, of a people, God's people, say this, let his days be few, verse 8, and let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Let his children be continually vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also out of their desolate places. The psalmist said, hey, God, can we have it so that the shoe's on the other foot for a change? Is it wrong for a believer to cry out when those who you know are opposed are opposing you and you feel oppressed? Verse 11, look at that. Let the extortioner catch all that he has, and let the stranger spoil his labor. Now, he just called upon the adversary's children to have to go beg bread or find it, scratch a living off of rocks, is how I've said it in the past, and I've heard it on in other places. But verse 11, so interesting. It fits economics the way it's happening today. So that the rich get richer and the poor get poorer and the people in the middle, your money gets devalued. It's going down. You think the market's going to be affected one way or another, which president gets into office? Not if you know economics. Not if you know what's happening globally. This pumping of money into the system right now is a joke. But let me clarify, in verse 11, David was aware of economic policy as much as we should be. Look at this. Let the extortioner catch all that he has. It's as if the adversary that David's praying about, God, you lift him into the air, shake him all out, and all the coins fall out of his pockets. And the extortioner's there catching them with buckets. So creditors, what's a creditor? The moneylender. Let the bank catch all that he has. And immigrants plunder his efforts. Strangers plunder. You think in verse 11 there has nothing that the Bible thousands of years ago didn't have something to say about our economic policy? I'll tell you what, today there is no problem in my heart about praying things like this. Verse 12, let there be none to extend mercy unto him. No safety nets, God. Let there be none, verse 12 says, to extend mercy unto him. Neither let there be any to favor his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off. What is David saying by that? He's not wishing the children of that person well. In the generation following, let their name be blotted out. Verse 13. Now let's move on to verse 14. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered with the Lord. Let not the sins of his mother be blotted out. Hey, remember this is a song. I'm kind of thinking that this is two-thirds minor, and then we're going to get to the one-third that's major. Why is this? Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. Verse 15, God, that he would answer to you. Perhaps it's best that we get into the simple points of the outline. They're straightforward. There are some things that a believer even today can take out of this, and it's not to be angry. It's not to be angry. I'm going to say this, you're not wrong to be angry and direct your grievance to God. And so that's what I'm going to call on you to do today. Address your anger and your grievances to the God of justice and mercy. Of course, from Romans, we all already have read, only he can avenge. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. The psalmist goes to God with his grievance. He certainly doesn't sound worshipful when his skillful hand and his wordsmithing go into this imprecatory prayer. And that's the word, it's imprecation. He's calling down curses, asking for his adversary, who opposes him, to be on the hook for his evil. The oppressed is right to want his oppressor to see justice. The slave is right and righteous to both desire and demand his freedom and respect and retribution for the taskmasters who wielded the whip. The abuse victim is right to desire to be vindicated. Those who are humbled and brought low by others who've been taken advantage of. It is right for them to go to God with their grievance. Those antagonized by the demons of poverty, addiction, famine, affliction, fatherlessness, a broken home, catastrophe, pandemic or loss. What the heck? We know that it's basically worthless to go down to either the representative's office or write a grievance letter into the government, or even our insurance company will cut us off in an instant. Their anger is justified. Their attitude of cynicism against their antagonist is, dare I say it, biblical. And I want you to know that God's heart leans inward. His ear is attentive. When the ancient Hebrews cried out, God, we are slaves in Egypt, he didn't just shrug it off. When people cry out for salvation, God, free us from this, he's like, I don't care. That's not God. That's not God. Why does David want that enemy to be before God eternally? Verse 16. Because he remembered not to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and the needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart. Remember in Psalm 103 we looked at just a couple weeks ago, he a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. You will listen to them. You will hear them. A broken and contrite. No, that's not what these guys did to the broken and the contrite. They walked right over. They bulldozed them. They just mowed them right over. The poor and the needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart. As he loved cursing, so let it come unto him. As he delighted not in blessing, so let it be far from him. Oh, verse 17. It's a beautiful poetic contrast. He loved cursing. Let him enjoy his own curses. He didn't like blessing. Oh God, keep them far from him. As he clothed himself with cursing like as with a garment, so let it come into his bowels like water and like oil into his bones. I won't go into that. If you want a really visual, go ahead and study that out a little bit. Verse 19, let it be unto him as the garment which covers him, and for a girdle wherewith he is girded continually. Straight jacket him, Lord. Let this be the reward of mine adversaries from the... Now there's verse 20. Verse 20 is what, to me, is the proof text. Like, no, this is not the enemy's prayer on David. No, this is David's prayer for his enemies. Let this be the reward of mine adversary from the Lord, and of them that speak evil against my soul. But, and this is where it turns to major, this is where it gets nice and light. We've already said, address your anger and grievance to the God of justice and mercy. Acknowledge God as the avenger in all of his attributes. Okay, and this is where we get into this. This is the second point. There are three more that are very simple and easy, but they're going to be spelled out in the following. And the second point is this. Acknowledge God in all of his attributes. And by that, we're not wrong to address our anger and confess it before God and ask for him to change things. We're not wrong in doing that. But we are directing... Remember the verse that says, cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you. That's what we're getting at. But what we're saying is that God listens because he is a God of tender mercy. So we peel back, why am I bringing this grievance to God? Well, I bring my grievance to God because of who he is. And that changes our perspective on things. We're no longer 20 verses into our grievance, 20 verses into our spelling out of anger. Listen, when we pray, you spit it all out. Get it all out. Get it all in front of God. That's where it belongs. But that's where it goes. And then you begin to acknowledge who he is. He's ultimately the avenger of all such. And his attributes provide that perspective that we need. His divine perfections make us realize or help us to understand that we are one person in his plan. He accomplishes his purposes, and we are all under the providence of our God. So we bring our imprecation, our imprecatory prayer, before a providential God. Do thou for me, verse 21, O God, the Lord, for thy name's sake, because your mercy is good. That word mercy there is about his faithfulness to his promises. So we look about the promises of God and how he provides for us, even in our difficulties and our affliction. Verse 22, for I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. Recognize that God is not just a caring God, but a God of comfort and compassion. Poor and needy, my heart is wounded within me. And God takes care to listen to this tender call of one who's wounded. Verse 23, I'm gone like the shadow when it declines. The sun is setting in the west, basically. I'm tossed up and down like the locust. I'm not sure the particular specific reference there, but it's like a swarm of locusts. There's a lot of them, but they don't have names, and they get swatted from the air, and whenever the birds come in to collect their, there's an indiscriminate amount that just die. And I'm like one of them. I have no value in my own thoughts. I'm like a shadow
like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting, and my flesh fails of fatness. I am become a reproach to those. When they looked upon me, they shook their heads. That's a pretty deep state of anguish, isn't it? When your enemy looks down and like, I think he's going through enough. Verse 26, help me, O Lord my God, save me according to thy mercy. Help and salvation come from the mercy of God. Help and salvation come from the mercy of God. You have 2/3 of your life. Your trick-or-treat bucket is full of bit of honey. Whatever, however you want to say it, the point of the psalm is in verse 26. When I need help, when I need deliverance, I take my grievance to God. He's the one that can answer that prayer, that request, that address. When it's brought to him, he can handle it. Oh, there's too many people today. They're going to the government. They're going to their friend. They're going to somebody that they think is powerful. They're going to social media. They're going to the news. Somebody, they're trying to reach somebody. Hey, listen to me. It's bad out here. They took it. Wrong place. Wrong person. Verse 26. Help me. Help me, O Lord my God. Save me according to your mercy. And here is really a benediction, that they may know that this is your hand, that you, Lord, have done this. Let them curse, but you bless. When they arise, let them be ashamed, but let your servant rejoice. Let my adversaries be clothed with shame, and let them cover themselves with their own confusion as with a mantle. And then verse 29 is that closing of imprecation. My adversaries, let them be embarrassed, but let me be able to rejoice in your glory. There's the reversal, that God, you've saved. They have opposed. They have antagonized. They have assaulted. When I have that feeling of the adversary's onslaught, I sing the song of the oppressed. I read Psalm 109. I want within me to see the adversary clothed with shame, covered with confusion. But for this reason, verse 30, I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth. Yeah, I will praise him among the multitude, for he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those who condemn his soul. This is the close. There are 3 points that I said that I'd make. Make anger your ally. I got a book that's the title of it. Make anger your ally. You seek the productive and positive change with the energy that anger affords. Use it to be proactive instead of destructive. Bring your grievance to God and seek his purposes. Acknowledge his perfections and understand his providence. Admit your anger to God. Take your time. Spit it out. Remember on occasion when it is that you had it out with God like that. And I'll just say it this way. Remember an occasion where you had it out with God like that. I think of Lieutenant Dan in Forrest Gump. And I hope that some of you understand exactly what he's up on the mast of the ship, and he's crying out to God who's in the storm. Like, this is what you've given me, God, and this is you and God have that out. That's fine. But that's, take your time to spit it out, but then confess your view. Confess your view. You may see all the leaves falling. You know winter's coming. You know all the feeling and all the pain. You hear the angry voices around you running your name down through the dirt. But recognize that it's not the media, it's not the government, it's not your representative, not your coworker, that person ain't going to help. You bring it to God. You enter the throne room of God, actively seek access,
And then when you get access, you get forgiveness and mercy. You get comfort and grace. You get deliverance and salvation. Help me, O Lord my God. Save me according to thy mercy. Shall we pray? Father, there probably isn't a person in this room that hasn't been in a precarious situation where they did not feel the onslaught of the antagonist, the feeling, the sense of, hey, wait, I'm the victim here. God, you are not unaware. And your word gives us plenty of indication that you understand perfectly. Oh God, that we would embrace the reality of this truth. That today we would seek you out. If we need help, that we go to the right person. We need grace, that we'd seek you out because you are a gracious God. We need your mercy. We need salvation. God, we'd claw to get to you, to get it from you. And these are raw feelings. The frustration, the anger that we feel of those that seem to be doing well and not doing right. Discomfort them, just like the psalmist said. Make them be ashamed. Carry out your justice in your world. But Lord, help us live for you in the process. Understanding your providence, the way that you work, your purpose, your plan for our own personal lives. Because this is what we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We just have one verse of Almighty Father. You don't have to stand. Let's sing it together as a prayer.
Almighty Father, give us a vision of a dying world that needs your love and care. We see the need, the yearning for a Savior. In Jesus' name, grant this our prayer. To be God's people in this place, live His goodness, share His grace, proclaim God's mercy through His Son, be His love to everyone.
I didn't want to sing the last verse of the song, but let me read it to you, and it does go along with what we've shared today. And when we falter, Lord, be our comfort. Guide us as your children, that our lives may be a beacon in the darkness that surrounds us, a light that others then may see. Shall we pray? Oh God, that we would be your people in this place, to live your goodness, to share your grace, to show your mercy through the Son, and be your love to everyone. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.